These verses then that open Matthew's gospel are an ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's so many questions that we could ask about why Matthew begins his gospel in this way. And you could turn to the Old Testament and you can see again and again how often the idea of an ancestry is found in the pages of the Old Testament. And I guess today we are very familiar, aren't we, with the idea of an ancestry. I'm sure you've seen those adverts on TV, ancestry.co.uk. I know some of you have spent some time looking into the ancestry of your own family. And it's a very popular thing to do, to trace back who our grandparents, great-grandparents were, how many generations can we go back, who can we find, what are the interesting ancestors that we might have. So we're all familiar with this idea of ancestry. And I'm sure you've noticed on your TV adverts, you can even do the same these days with your genes. And you can map out your own individual genes. I don't know anything about it myself. And you can discover whether you've got some Viking blood in you or however it goes. We are used to the idea of ancestry. And it seems to me that we do it for two reasons, don't we? People are interested in their own ancestry. Where have I come from? What are my roots? How do I belong? And lots of people are concerned to discover their own ancestry from the point of view of identity. Who am I? How did I get here? Where have I come from? So that's a very powerful appeal for many people. But we're also, I think, keen to discover where other people come from and what's the ancestry of others. So you may be interested or not. I think it's quite interesting to discover that, for example, our former Prime Minister, David Cameron, his grandfather, six times back, was William IV. He's a descendant of the royal family. So David Cameron, our past Prime Minister, was a fifth cousin to the Queen. And then you can discover other people's ancestry. So there's that TV programme. I've never watched it. I've no interest in it. But you know that TV programme which looks at people's ancestry? I think it's called Who Do You Think You Are? And there are celebrities, so-called, who'll discover their own ancestry. Now, what we've got here in Matthew's Gospel is the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And right at the start, in the very first verse, Matthew tells you why it is he's mapping out, laying out for us the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So look at the very first verse, and you read there, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So that's Matthew's purpose. He wants you to see that Jesus Christ is the son of David and the son of Abraham. And what he does, having set out what he wants you to learn, he then fills in the gaps. If you like, he takes us through the connections that take Jesus from Abraham through David to his birth. So let's start with that, and then I want to show you something else, something that's not so obvious in the way that Matthew spells out the ancestry of Jesus. So if you start with Abraham, then there's verse 2. Abraham begat Isaac, and so on. Isaac begat Jacob. So what Matthew said, he's telling us that what we need to understand about Jesus is he's the son of David, and he's the son of Abraham. And then he starts with Abraham, not simply because Abraham is first, but what Matthew wants you to do is he wants you to understand that Jesus is the child that God had promised to Abraham. And the whole of the story of Abraham is the story of a promised child. So if you have some time today and you turn back to Genesis, you can look at chapter 12 or chapter 13. You could go into chapter 15, chapter 18, or especially you can read chapter 22. And right through the story of Abraham is God's promise to Abraham that he would have a child, and that that child would be the one through whom God will bless the world. And the story of Abraham is a reflection on the promise of a child. So at the start, Abraham and Sarah are childless, and God promises them a land. Now, if they're going to inherit the land, they need to have a child. And so the story opens with Abraham and Sarah walking through the land that God has promised them, waiting for the child that God had promised. And you know as well as I do that they wait 20 years, they age, there's no sign of the promise being fulfilled. They take things into their own hands. They make a terrible mess. And so the story unfolds until at last, when everything seemed lost, there's the final fulfillment of the promise in Abraham's experience when Isaac is born. Now, you know how the story works out. When Isaac is 13, you've then got that account in Genesis 22 where God seems to ask Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And right in that tremendous drama of Abraham sacrificing, as it seemed, his only son, God stops him and speaks. And God says to Abraham, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Now, here's Matthew saying that ancient promise made to Abraham is fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who will be the one through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. So, first lesson, if you like, Jesus is the child of promise, the one promised by God to Abraham, the one that every mother and father in Israel had waited for. And we've followed this theme, haven't we, in our midweek meetings, how starting with Abraham and Sarah, you can trace right throughout the Old Testament mothers and fathers, childless mothers, who again and again seem to wait for a child in the hope that if God should give them a child, he would be the one. So I'm sure you know as well as I do the couples in the Old Testament that we are talking about. So here's Matthew's first point. Jesus is the promised child. And then you've got this reference to David, verse 1. And then as you go down, you pick up the story of David again in verse 6. So thinking about what we've said so far, if the connection to Abraham is that Jesus is the promised child, what do you think the connection to David is in the story of Jesus? Well, think back to David. And what God said to David is that David will never lack a son to be upon the throne. And if you look in your Old Testaments, you'll see in the story of 1 Kings and chapter 9, how Solomon is now king. And God says, I promised your father David that he would never lack a son upon his throne. So when Matthew refers to David here in chapter 1, what Matthew is telling us is that Jesus is that royal son whom God had first promised to David. He is the one whom God said would sit upon the throne forever and forever. Now, just bear in mind that when Jesus is born, there's a king upon the throne. In Matthew chapter 2, you'll meet that king, and that king is Herod. And what you've got in Matthew 2, as well you know, is the story of how Herod seeks to kill this new king. The wise men had turned up to see Herod and told him that this star had appeared in the sky, a fulfillment of the promise of a king being born. Herod the king, as we know, is angry to the extent that he plots a massacre. Now, this is all about the fact that Herod is not the king of the line of David. Herod is a different king altogether. He comes from a different line altogether than the line in the Old Testament. The promise God had made was to David and his line. So this Herod, he's an imposter, he's a usurper, and he's now faced with the prospect that God is going to re-establish the royal line of David. Herod doesn't belong to that. And so we understand why. In chapter 2, Matthew gives us all this detail about how this false king, this imposter king, rises up against Jesus, the royal son, the one promised to David. So here's Matthew then in the opening verse of chapter 1 telling us two things. Jesus is the child of promise, and Jesus is the royal son. He is the king promised by God to David, who will sit upon his throne forever. Now, what I want us to do, as well as looking at verse 1, is just see how Matthew very cleverly also tells us something about the character and the nature of God. So I want you to take a look at these verses, and what I've shown you already is that these verses have a familiar rhythm. You have so-and-so begot so-and-so, this man begot this one, and down the line it comes. But do you see, as Matthew tells us this story, he interrupts that line with the mention of four women. Verse 3, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. So there's your first woman who's being mentioned, Tamar. And then go down to verse 5. Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab. And in the same verse, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. So three women, Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. And then the final woman to be mentioned but not named. And can I ask you to think about that? Why is she not named? Verse 6. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. So interspersed in this story about men, fathers and sons, you have four women. And you may remember that the book of Genesis is a book about 10 stories, fathers and sons. God is the first father, and the first son is Adam, and then you've got Adam and his son, and so on, 10 stories of fathers and sons. Here, you've got a similar idea of the stories of father and sons, but then four women are mentioned. Now, you know how to read your Bibles, and you know, don't you, that if there's anything unusual, any change to a pattern, then you need to be very careful and to notice. So what is Matthew doing by telling us about these four women? Well, let's ask the question, who are they? We could have read this morning, perhaps we should have, the story of Tamar. Now, you'll find her story in the book of Genesis and chapter 38. And what you'll discover about Tamar is she is the daughter-in-law of Judah. So read verse 3 again. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar, his daughter-in-law. And the story, as you know, I'm sure, is Tamar's husband had died. And in the tradition, in Jewish tradition, what would happen is she would then be expected to marry the next brother. And Judah, her father-in-law, had promised her that she would be able to marry another one of his sons. And then Judah forgets his promise. So Tamar decides one day to dress up as a prostitute, to sit by the roadside, and we don't quite know what it meant, but a prostitute's costume would have been recognized. So she sat there, waited for Judah, her father-in-law, to travel past. He saw her. He conducted business with what he thought was a prostitute. She very cleverly persuaded him to give her a bracelet, which was proof of the bargain between them. Judah then did what men do with prostitutes, and she becomes pregnant. She gives birth to twins, and those twins are mentioned in verse 3. So Matthew 1, verse 3, Judah begot Perez and Zerah, twins, by Tamar, his daughter-in-law, who pretended to be a prostitute. So the first woman mentioned pretends to be a prostitute. As you go down then to our next verse, verse 5, you get an actual prostitute being mentioned. So verse 5. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Now this is the Rahab, you know her story well, who ran a brothel in the city of Jericho. So during the days of Joshua, when Israel was being led into the land of Canaan, and they were being led by God and spying out the land, the spies arrive at Jericho, and Rahab, this Rahab, meets them. She shelters them in her house whilst the authorities from Jericho search for spies. So Rahab is the first woman who gives shelter to Jewish refugees in her attic. And as a consequence of showing faith in God in this way, she's made a promise that she would be spared when Jericho falls. Now, you know the story of Rahab then, a prostitute who gives shelter to Jewish spies, and she herself is delivered when Jericho is destroyed. Now look at what Matthew's telling you about Rahab. This prostitute, this foreigner, marries a man of the tribe of Judah, marries Salmon. And she, in turn, has a son. And this son is Boaz. Now, you know the story of Boaz, because the next woman to be mentioned, Ruth, becomes the wife of Boaz. So Boaz is the man you meet in the book of Ruth. This older man, this kind and righteous and courageous man, this very wealthy individual. This man, who against all the traditions of his people, marries a woman who is a Moabitess. She's an outsider. She's already a widow. She comes from the country of Moab. She's a stranger. She's a foreigner. She's poor. She's an outcast. But here's Boaz, whose mother was a prostitute, marries Ruth. And what I want you to see, perhaps we'll see it tonight. Let's see how it goes tonight. But what Matthew does when he turns his attention to Jacob, Matthew has Boaz in mind. And Matthew seems to draw a parallel between Joseph and Boaz. And he puts the two of them on a par. And thinking about tonight, if we'll do it or not, can I ask you to think about, in the story of Joseph then, from verse 18, at what point does Matthew seem to make a connection between Joseph and Boaz? So Boaz marries this woman, and as you can see then, as Matthew tells the story, verse 5, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. So when we come to David, in David's ancestry, there's a woman who's a foreigner. That's his great-grandmother. There's a woman who's a prostitute, his great-great-grandmother. And he can follow his line all the way back to a father who had a relationship, had an encounter with his own daughter-in-law. So David's ancestry is very interesting, very complex. But then what Matthew does, he tells us about what David himself does. And so that's why we read earlier the story from 2 Samuel chapter 11 about David. So look at verse 6 here in Matthew 1. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now again, second thing to think about then, why is she unnamed in this story? But what do we know about David and Bathsheba? Well, the details you know as well as I do, but think for a moment about what this story involves. It's a story of adultery and murder. David has an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. She's married to Uriah. And what David thinks he can do is he thinks he can have sex with another man's wife and get away with it. So he sees her in the moonlight, looking very beautiful, and he wants to have her, and he sends his messengers to get her, brings her to his palace. They do what they do, sends her back, and then she very courageously sends a message back to David to say that she is pregnant. Now, it has to be David who's the father because her husband is away. He's fighting the king's battles. And so David then has this very complex story of trying to murder Uriah but make it look like he died in battle. And so that chapter is a very detailed and complex chapter that doesn't just tell you what ancient warfare was like. It has David in the background giving secret instructions to the commander of his army to put this man, Uriah, right at the heart of the fighting. So the command is, send the troops of Israel against this city, and it's a walled city, send a small company of men to attack the wall. Now, by any standards, that was the most stupid instruction, because if you send a small company of men to attack the wall, then the archers on the wall have an easy target. But that's the instruction. And this man, Uriah, a brave soldier, loyal to his king, obeys the commands, without thinking and dies as a consequence. And what we read earlier was the account of the battle sent to David, who's still in his palace, sent by the commander, an update of events. Now, what's really interesting about what we read earlier, how the report of the battle is brought to David. Did you notice how we read it earlier? There's the commander. He's giving instructions to the messenger. Now, be very careful when you give this message to David, because he's going to be really cross. And David will say, why did you send the men against the wall? Now, can you see what's going on here? By the time the battle has taken place, David has forgotten. He's forgotten all about this poor chap Uriah. He's forgotten about his instructions. He's forgotten about his plan to kill this man. He's forgotten. And so when the battle report is brought, they have to remind David why he gave the instructions, because he would have forgotten. So they say Uriah is also dead. And at that moment, David remembers. He remembers why he gave such idiotic instructions about how to fight a battle. So this story tells you that David is an adulterer, he's a murderer, and then he forgets it all. He's completely untroubled by the fact that he's committed murder and adultery. He's not awake at night worrying about what he's done. He's forgotten, and he needs to be reminded. Then he goes, and after the right amount of time, he marries Bathsheba. And the baby that is born dies. And then, as you can see, as you follow the story, he then goes back in with her, and they have another child, and that is Solomon, one of the ancestors of Jesus. So let's end with this thought, shall we? Why does Matthew put these four women and their account into the history of his ancestry? One seemed to be a prostitute. One was a prostitute. One was a foreigner. And one was the wife of another man. Why does he do it? If you wanted to convince people that the baby born in Bethlehem was the child of promise and the royal son, why would you then say, but he was also the son of incest, he was also the son of a prostitute, he was the son of a foreign woman who was dirt poor and had no hope, and he was also the son of murder and adultery and even a king who forgets? Why would you do that? And I want to suggest to you that one of the reasons why Matthew does is because he's preparing us for the story of Joseph. And he's also preparing us, as we've seen, by comparing Joseph to Boaz. But Matthew is also preparing us for the story of Joseph by pointing our attention to God. What will happen with Joseph is that God will appear to him. And so Matthew, in telling us about these four women, he's pointing us to God. And he's saying to us, what does it say about God, that God will send his son into the world through prostitution, through incest, through murder, through adultery, even through foreign, poor outsiders? What does it tell you about God? And my view is this. Matthew wants to say something about God in this genealogy, but also in the story of Joseph, that is very challenging. Matthew wants to challenge our understanding of God. So let's say it very quickly in three ways. By describing the ancestry of Jesus in terms of incest, prostitution, adultery, murder, what Matthew is telling us is you have a God who identifies his son, first of all, with human sin. The very worst sins, the darkest, most taboo sins are identified with the way in which God sends his son. So, let's not run ahead of ourselves now. When the angel says to Joseph, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." What sins have you got in mind? You've got prostitution, adultery, murder, incest. They are the sins that Jesus will save his people from. And he will save them from it because in his own ancestry are murders, adulterers, and people who have behaved in the most appalling, sinful way. Jesus is personally identified with the very worst of sinners, and God sent him so that the very worst of sinners can be saved. So, Matthew is telling us, God identifies his son with the worst of sinners. And then think about these four stories. Tamar, in her desperation, pretends to be a prostitute. Tamar, who was widowed and worthless in society, dresses up as a prostitute to trick her own father-in-law, who had refused to keep his word. How desperate must she have been? How desperate was Rahab if she was prepared to harbor the spies against her own people? How desperate is Ruth when she's penniless and foreign? And can you see, by identifying his son with people in the extremes of desperation and sorrow and suffering, God is identifying his son with the most extreme human experiences. So whether you've got poor, desperate people, whether you have people desperate enough to lie and to cheat and to risk everything because of their sufferings and their sorrows, here is God saying, my son understands the desperate nature of human experience because he's from a line of people who have done so. So God identifies his son with human sin. He identifies his son with human sorrow. And then the third thing, and we'll say more about it tonight, is in the ancestry of Jesus, you've got scandal. And that's what we love, don't we? We love a bit of scandal. Perhaps you look at one of these TV programs and some celebrity has a scandal in her closet. And if you look at your own, was there some rogue in our past? Somebody who had done something terrible? There's this interest in scandal. And when it comes to the story of Joseph, Joseph's story is told in the context of scandal. And so God, in sending his son, Jesus Christ, into our world, identifies with human beings who've experienced scandal. And his own birth will be an occasion for scandal. And that's what Matthew's telling us. Jesus identifies with sinners. Jesus identifies with those who sorrow and who suffer. And there's even this idea that God sends his son into the world and his son identifies with scandal. Now, what does that tell us about God? A God who, in the giving of his son to the world, identifies with human behavior at its most extreme. Well, let's pray, shall we?